Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities."
Now from this, before we look into this further, are there any questions or thoughts that came up as you're reading this that would be worthy of note or further reflection upon? Yeah.
So verse 21 to me is a really important verse within it, because he's in heaven until the rest times of the restoration of all things, and just how far that restoration of all things goes. May go more things restored than we look at first glance.
So meaning that a lot of things need to be restored?
Well, because it's just talking about before Adam and Eve sinned, because if it's a restoration of all things, then it's going to change the order in which things would have happened had they not sinned.
That's an interesting thing. So what is being restored, I guess?
Yeah, what's the restoration point?
What?
What is the restoration point it's being restored to?
Oh, when is it considered to be restored? Okay, that's an interesting question. We'll be taking a look at that in a bit. Any other thoughts or notes? All right. Well, in answering this question of what is meant by restoration, be good to start off with the beginning of the chapter, and thus we get to our Greek lesson of the day. what you see here is, depending on which translation you have, can be the last verse of, part of the last verse of chapter 2, or the first verse of chapter 3. Because there are a tremendous number of Greek manuscripts out there. Three of the main ones that are out there right now is one that was kind of collected or condensed into the modern period, which is called the Byzantine, which is, I think, one of the more recent versions was in the early 90s. Then you've got the Textus Receptus, which was one that was done, I guess, first in probably the late 1800s. And then you've got another one, which is called the Nestle, which is a more modern version. So, obviously, as you've seen in the past, and you see this with the difference between the Jewish Publication Society version of the Tanakh and some Protestant translations and such, that there's different divisions in verses and such. Well, here's an example of a different division in the verses. Because, for example, like the New American Standard, you know, has like, you know, now Peter and John were going, as it starts out. And KJV has now Peter and John went up together. And the NIV has one day Peter and John were going. Well, it's interesting because the NIV ends up picking up what is seen in the Textus Receptus and the Byzantine one. And what you see in the other ones, the KJV and NASB, KJV is kind of a variation of this one as well. Because what you have here is, you know, epite auto de Petros kai Ianos. And you know, Ianos... Yohanan, John, there's Peter. So basically, on the same, then you have then Peter and John. So in this, you have this, some versions tag this on to the end of the last verse of chapter 2. So thus you would have and some tag that on to the first part of chapter 3. So thus, with the NIV, you have this one day Peter and John were going. The difference being here is that here, on the same, or on the same, and then the question is on the same what? That's why in the KJV, sometimes you get this, you know, they were going up. Because this is, you know, you end up having, you know, the de kai is basically and. So you end up getting with this double emphatic that these two guys were together. So sometimes you get this, they were going up together to the temple. Now this, when this is tagged on to verse 1 versus the last part of the other one, you get the sense that this was the same, a lot of people say, day. So when you look at it, and we'll get to this, is that the theme of chapter 3 could fit with the theme of chapter 2. In that, you're talking about two events on the same day. And which day would that be? Pentecost. They both were on Pentecost. So as you were looking at what we saw in chapter 2, what time of day was that?
3 p.m.
9th hour.
It was the ninth hour. So you got there in the morning. Yeah.
ninth hour is 3 p.m.
I'm sorry, you got it in the beginning part. So then you have it on this one, in the beginning of chapter 3, it's the ninth hour. Because what was the thing that was being accused of the apostles in chapter 2? They were drunk. And what was unusual about that? It was the third hour. So here you've got the stuff in chapter 2, third hour, and the stuff in chapter 3 is the ninth hour. And we'll get into a little bit of that as we were talking about the different times of the day, because both of these passages here contain, as we saw here, what are some characteristics that both of these chapters have? I think of the characteristics that are common to both of those chapters. Chapter 2.
Signs and wonders.
Okay, signs and wonders. There's two miraculous things that happen in each of those chapters. What time frame are they centered around?
The hour of prayer.
Okay, so we got both centered around hours of prayer. Okay, what are common things that come out of Peter's mouth? It's almost like he's preaching the same thing on both times. He caught basically the morning crowd and he caught the afternoon crowd there in the temple. And what is he saying in both of those talks? What is the general message? Okay.
And don't look at us. It's not us who are doing it, but it's Jesus and you persecuted.
Yeah.
It's through us.
So basically, they both start with a history lesson of how this all came to be and what you're all looking about here. And then you've got it going into why this was an issue that, you know, you ended up with pushing for the execution of the Messiah. So repent. So, you know, repent and also be converted. So we got those two themes we got going on both in there. At that point. Now, it's also kind of interesting that you've got these both centered around where the temple is. And as you see in the beginning part of chapter 3, this is going on at the ninth hour. And as we've talked about in times of the crucifixion and stuff, that you've got ninth hour, if you were to figure from roughly 6 a.m. being roughly dawn, then ninth hour would be around 3 p.m. And we saw that as we talked about Passover and the crucifixion time and that kind of thing. So we have that nailed down at that part. Now, this is interesting. As you look back through time, one of the pegs that I came across for these three times of the day for prayer was Psalm 55:17. Psalm 55:17. You know, it talks about evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. It's one of the things. And then some of the sages come up with more creative ways as to, you know, Abraham did it this time and Isaac did it this time and Jacob did it at that time. And some other sages had different reasons for kind of the time frame for when exactly when you would do that, but you've got these three periods of the day. And we also see that with, you might remember Daniel. As you might remember Daniel, you know, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You might remember that one. That what he got hooked on was his enemies knew that he would do two things. Open his window toward Jerusalem and pray at certain times of the day. They knew where to look for him and when to look for him. So that was, as you see, this is a very, very ancient tradition that you have in there. But probably likely started around the time of, maybe it was even before David. Since David talks about it, it could possibly be. Could possibly be. So one of the things that we noticed, just like we talked about with chapter 2, is that this is another example, and we've talked about the other examples throughout this letter here, the Acts of the Apostles, that we see the apostles are following along not only with Torah, but also on generally accepted traditions of the Israel community. You know, because you see, like, it's talked about the times of the day to pray. That's not necessarily in Torah, but it was something that has been done by the people of Israel for a long, long time. So we see that there is this continuum, not a drastic shift that happened right there at Pentecost, at Shavuot, between where the apostles were going before and where they are now.
Jeff?
Yo.
If that's the same day, then is the last part of chapter 2 just in general not really following consecutively, because they talk about selling all their goods and continuing, you know, going from house to house and eating daily.
Mm-hmm.
What? How can that, and then chapter 3 is still the same day, so how does
It's like one of the things we've seen is we read the Torah, you got these little parenthetical inserts,
Yeah. You
know, where they'll just sit there and they'll say, and this is what it's called to this day. Well, obviously that's not in the chain of thought of where you're talking about, but it's a discussion in there. It's possibly what was going on there is that you have a kind of a parenthetical insert, is that they talk about this, the baptizing of the 3,000 people. Okay. So was that day? Could have been that day. They obviously had the mikvahs right out the other side of the wall. So who knows? Maybe that is why Peter is coming back in, because, you know, over time there's things in the Mishnah and some of the sages' writings about the different ways that you come into the temple. Based, there's kind of like a flow of people as they come in. They come in through one gate and exit out another gate.
Crowd control.
Susan has talked about that before.
But as Pat was saying, when we go through, it talks about continuous steadfastly in the doctrines. Fear came up, and then they went off, and they continued daily and having favor, and the Lord added to the church daily. That's a significant more of future text. There's no way to know if this is the same day or not.
Well, that's what the Greek says. That's why this is important. When you chop off this, wipe that out, you have no idea what time of day it is.
See, I have a problem with that because of the Aramaic text.
Mm-hmm.
That,
well, the Aramaic texts are translations of this, because the Aramaic texts show they show that they have certain generations of scribal errors that show up in the various Greek texts, and those show up in the Aramaic texts. So they're obviously Aramaic or translations of Greek.
Yeah, but, and yet there are idioms, Hebrew idioms that show up in the Greek.
That's true. Because these are Jews who are writing in Greek. So they're obviously coming from a common collection. You know, for example, yeah.
What we're looking at, remember that Theophilus is being written here. He's explained to Theophilus the details of what took place. I can definitely see this as doesn't in a Tanakh. This is telling him, oh, this is how they continue. This is not an afterthought. It's not the next act. It's the events that they continued on doing this as time went by. Because you're breaking the bread and doing your prayers.
So what you're saying is it's not a time account.
Not a time
it
account.
It is written down later.
Yes,
that's correct.
Even
the book Matthew, Mark, Luke, the nurse put a time sequence. They put an event sequence or this, and they say, by the way, this is also over here. But they don't think like Americans think. They got to be in chronological order.
Yeah.
It's not just Americans, but, you know, the Western thought.
Well, we even do it too, and we right. throw in parenthetical statements all the time.
Yeah. So I understand what he is saying, and it does. I can see it making sense.
Because
the interesting thing, is about the ninth hour, and what took place. This I can see all this taking place on Pentecost all the way through, because it's a pretty powerful chapter.
Yep.
And he mentions the very same things, but he didn't say that you had to be baptized. In this case, he says you had to be converted.
Yep.
He wasn't talking to people who need to be baptized. He's talking to people who need to be converted. A little bit different wording.
So that would continue all the way into chapter 4.
Yeah, because chapter 4 is kind of continuing on.
Continue on that same day. Back up what he's saying. We're
talking a chapter, part of chapter 1, 2, 2, 3, and 4, and I don't know about 5 or not, but it was Shavuot, the big event.
I'm hearing people say that even chapter 1 and 2 are different days. And I had always been told that they were the night part and the day part of the same day.
The reason why it's interesting that it could be the same day is just the theme here.
The whole thing.
You know, you've got the theme of, you know, God acting with power. You've got him, the Spirit of God moving on people to speak and utter praises in languages of all the pilgrims who are in the temple at that time. Then you've got the Spirit of God showing up at the end of the day, working a restoration of someone physically.
We also have Peter's second sermon.
It sounds like the same thing he's saying to... Yeah.
Okay. Also, chapter 4 is the day that he was told never to speak the name of Jesus, right? And heavy on Pentecost in my mind. Have a special day. It wasn't just ordinary in their eating or Sabbath day. This just has to do on a significant important day. That's how I kind of look at it.
Especially since people are getting two different witnesses to the same thing. You've got one happened in the morning, another one happened in the afternoon. So they're getting the double whammy, I guess you could say. Because this healing was such an incredible thing that, and we'll see it as we get into the next chapter, that's what really kind of sparked it up. I mean, can you think of here on Pentecost, okay, big hide, all these pilgrims in town, suddenly they hear these people, disciples of, you know, of Yeshua, claim to be Messiah, you know, rattling off history in all these different languages, rattling off the history of Israel, calling them to repent, the saying that they killed the Messiah, then having these folks show up in the afternoon, heal somebody that everyone had seen for who knows how long at the gate. Yeah, I mean, so that made such an impression on the leaders that they just had to squash it.
The thing I'm also curious about, you know, he's heir, this person's head Jerusalem, and this is a time you ask for alms.
Yeah.
You don't ask for alms. It's a very big, important day for that many people to come to the temple in order to ask for alms. Because that's the day of Shavuot, the day you're not supposed to glean from the harvest, but to give unto the poor, the lame, and the weak. Okay? There's a parallel between all this.
Which is why, you know, people think that that's what Paul was taking up the collection for, because that's the day of collections.
Day of collections.
For alms. That kind of thing. So we see here that these are... things throughout Acts that we see them showing up at times of prayer. We saw it in the second chapter. They were there at the third hour, at the sixth hour. You know, we were talking about, you know, morning, noon, and evening. Well, can you remember from the book of Acts where there was a set time of prayer at noon? That someone was making a special effort.
Peter
on the roof.
And was that due to Pentecost or even before?
He was, when he got his vision, that was at noon. He went up there specifically at noon to pray.
Because Peter said, it happened the same way it happened to us.
Yeah,
it happened to them, it happened to Pentecost. Very same thing happened to Cornelius at the same time. It's an assumption that it's Pentecost.
Yeah. So in chapter 10 of Acts, you see that when Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray, that's at that hour.
So that was more than... an occasional tradition.
Well, yeah, because there are those who would say that they went up that
the ninth hour.
In chapter 3.
Yeah,
the
chapter 10.
Chapter 10.
Verse 3, it says the ninth hour.
Oh, verse 9.
So we see there that these weren't just, you know, occasional things that they regularly.
Consistent.
Yeah, it was consistent, because there are commentators down through time who would say one of two things: that they went to the temple to pray, but they didn't perform, or be engaged in sacrifices or anything like that. Well, as we talked about in chapter 1, as we looked over the whole book of Acts, we saw they did. Paul himself offered sacrifices. Paul himself engaged in Nazirite vows, helped other people in Nazirite vows. So we're not seeing like a big disconnect here in time. Now, the reason why there's not a disconnect is because of the very important things that God is teaching, obviously, with Shavuot, with Pentecost, what he's getting at with all of these festivals. They cannot be something that is just weaving in and out of time. Well,
there's no weaving in that time, God. It's real.
Yeah, well, you got people who say that they were just going in there, and the same thing with Paul, that he went to the synagogue for evangelism.
Yeah.
And no other reason.
It's also interesting if this is all in one day, that chapter 4, verse 3, it says, they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide.
Yeah.
So that means that it's been just a few hours after the middle of the afternoon, very possibly.
Yeah.
That is one day of the day.
Yeah. That is one very busy day.
So basically from 3 o'clock, or sorry, the third hour until the ninth hour, baptizing 3,000 people. And then from the ninth hour all the way back to the temple, which is where he started out that morning. So they started out
right.
In the temple. Yeah, that's
why sermon.
All those
people
were
there.
Yeah.
Sermon in there,
sermon
too.
Early in the morning, yeah. Busy day.
Very, very busy day.
They had a whole bunch of disciples there, so I imagine quite a few of them had to assist.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you would think of also trying to maneuver all these people going in and out of the hundreds of thousands of people who had shown up at that time period.
But what you're proving is that what it looked like the author of Acts kept Pentecost, or actually kept Shavuot.
Yeah.
Jewish holidays.
Well, it the point is that it wasn't foreign. It wasn't foreign to neither the apostles nor the writer. Yeah. The writer nor the apostles was not foreign. So, kind of another example of this shows up in verse 2 of chapter 3, talking about the gate that's called beautiful. The gate that's called beautiful. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about why it's called beautiful. I guess one of the things from Josephus, he talks about this in War of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 5. He goes through and he kind of describes the various things of the temple at the time and how it was set up and such. And one of the things he had talked about, if you go down to Section 3, now, after he talks about the fact that this temple platform, what we call the Temple Mount area, that had been raised up with these retaining walls, so it was just a giant platform across the whole thing. So, I always thought when I was younger that when you saw the outside of the temple gates, that was the temple. No, the temple was inside of that.
Inside of that.
So there was this giant platform outside that I guess was end up calling like the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. They would mill about outside, and that's where you got the whole thing with the money changers and stuff like that. Yeah, selling everything just right outside that. And then inside of that was where the temple itself is. Now, Josephus talks about that there was 9 gates and that all the gates were pretty much the same around the various sides of the temple complex there. Except he was talking about the one in particular on the east that he calls the Corinthian Gate. And this is Josephus. So this is the passage where he talks about this. Now 9 of these gates were on every side covered over with gold and silver, and there were jambs, other doors and their lintels, but there was one gate that was without the inner court of the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass, and it greatly exceeded those that were covered with silver and gold. Each gate had 2 doors, whose height was severably 30 cubits, which, if you figure a cubit is about a foot and a half, that's about 45 feet. So we're talking about 45-foot tall door here, the doors there. And each of them, and their breadth was 15 cubits. And then they had large spaces within them. So we were talking about gates. You're not just talking about a door.
No.
If you've seen these gates, they're like, they're usually, gates of castles and such like that, even back at that time, were layered defenses, and they had rooms and stuff in them and such. And this was no different. So when you're talking about this, they had large spaces within them that were 30 cubits. So they're...
Why did they be so big?
Well...
This particular one facing east.
Yeah, but also think about, what is it we've been reading about all the time throughout the Tanakh about... Where did they hold court?
At the gates.
At the gate? You would have all the elders. Some of these were large groups of people.
A door.
I mean, can you imagine having a court place with a large group of people with all the witnesses and this and that, and the people coming to court huddled around the side of a door? And, you know, when you look at the schematics of some of these gates, ancient gates, they had large antechambers on the sides that they would hold functions.
Well, there was one there that was absolutely huge.
Yeah. It's called the Golden Gate there.
Yeah, a lot of those were built up later and rebuilt later.
You could go through it in a vehicle standing and everything, but even at that,
it was
quite that high.
It was huge.
Well,
one of the things, those gates were opened up when they were building that stuff and repairing it. Well, unlike the image that we think of, you know, when they build the temple or something, the pyramid, the bunch of slaves were on their backs, you know.
Yeah.
No, that's garbage. They used carts, they used everything else imaginable to carry some of those large objects, large stones, large...
200-ton stones.
Yeah, they're big, and they take big vehicles to move them.
We were there.
And so, and they're made out of wood, so they were very large vehicles. So height is required.
It's really attractive. It stands out in all of Jerusalem. And it's the Eastern Gate. And it's big. It's huge.
It's huge, but it makes you wonder why they had to make it so big.
Very large things too.
Yeah. Well, because one of the things is that you're not only just functional, but you're talking about impact. When you go into a large thing, especially when you read some of those descriptions of the temple and the pillars, I mean, some of these pillars are like 18 feet in diameter. That's or circumference, I should say. That's not in diameter. That'd be a big one. yes.
Impressive.
Yeah, very impressive.
But yeah, so that's the word East Gate. That's the station right toward the temple.
Yeah. So you know, back in the Tanakh, we hear these in Ezekiel 44 and Nehemiah 3. This is obviously referred to as the Eastern Gate.
There's actually another reason. Is so that after 2,000 years of dirt and debris piles up, you can still see where it is.
Yeah.
And that's true. You can see that much of it because
we got pictures of that gold.
Yeah, it was in 1969 that they actually found the lower gate.
Which
they've dated back to the time of Solomon.
Yeah.
So that section of the wall, Josephus says that Herod didn't really touch much. So when you see that side of the Temple Mount, it wasn't really renovated and repaired. So those stones go way back, at least to Solomon, at least the time of Solomon there. So one of the things that is also recorded there is a section from the Talmud talking about this, the Eastern Gate, is that in the Second Temple period, that there was this causeway that shot out, because, you know, I guess what the thought is that the Eastern Gate lined up with the door of the temple. And that is actually where you have the Muslim mosque there today. It actually lines up exactly in the same place because they built it right over the temple and the holy place. So As you would think about that, in ancient, back in the Second Temple period, there's the talk of that there was this causeway of the heifer that was built. It was like this giant causeway that shot right out the Eastern Gate to the Mount of Olives.
Right.
And that's where they would do the red heifer and then bring it in, bring the, I guess the ashes.
Yeah. What you did was we were there and there it goes. There was a, they didn't call it a cross, they called it a bridge.
Yeah.
Well, it built up off of the ground up.
Yep.
And it was all artificial in a sense, but it wasn't natural.
Right.
But it was stone to the house, and that's where they went straight through, and it was a big, huge, I mean, it's a giant gate.
Yeah.
Quite fascinating
to
see that.
Walk.
Yeah.
It was an easy walk. It was like a 5-10 minute walk.
Yeah, and, you know, when you think about some of where this comes into today with the Golden Gate, something I never realized was that the reason it's called the Golden Gate was that when Jerome was doing his Latin translation, what we see there in Greek, and it's even there in Acts, is oraios, which means beautiful, but it actually comes from a root word that means blooming, something that is blooming. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But basically, instead of taking the Latin word for beautiful, he took the Latin word that sounded like aurea, which is aurea, which is gold, or golden, shining, glistening, that kind of thing.
So it's just a model character. They painted gold.
It's all gold. Yeah. But you see, I mean, it factors in there in some of the Muslim eschatological writings. They talk about the fact that there was going to be this entrance in over that causeway. So that causeway was existing during the times of early Islam, because they write about it was going to come in through there. Yeah. So it was torn down and the gate was walled up. I think it was actually after the early Ottomans, because one of the things is that they would have the pilgrimages, the Christian pilgrimages that would come in on Palm Sunday. They would come in, and the problem was that you'd have these Christians mingling in there with the mosque and such, and that they didn't want that to happen, so they walled it up.
It is all walled up.
Plus the fact that there is the whole thing about Messiah coming in through the gate. Which we see that there in Zechariah 14, is when he comes down, sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and heads toward Jerusalem. Well, the one that lines up right with the with the Mount of Olives and the temple is the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, as we say there. Now, it's really kind of interesting when we look at this word beautiful that we have there in Greek. It comes from the Greek word for that has extended meanings, meaning that not only just blooming, but at the time of blooming, and also it's used in other Greek literature, meaning at the right time. So one other way to say this is the gate at the right time. And when you think about it, this gate was at the right time in lots of different places. It was there at the right time when Messiah came in on the donkey. It was there at the right time here in Acts chapter 3 for this great showing of healing. And it will be there at the right time when Messiah comes through again. But one of the interesting things is that when Ezekiel writes about it, it's shut.
Oh,
yes, he writes about it. It's shut. So the time period that he's talking about it, the gate was shut. Shut, closed up. But one of the root word from this is ora.
Ora.
Ora. Which is the same Greek word that is used throughout the Gospels to refer to the festivals, the Feast of the Lord. So the root word of this is, when you think of these are seasons, the time period, this and that and the other. So this is connected with this gate is for a certain time. It's for certain times. It's a very specific point here.
A certain day.
So as we've talked about here, that judgment was done in biblical times. I talked about at the gates of the city. You know, it was kind of interesting. We're reading through Ruth again, which is obviously a common thing that's read on Shavuot because of the connection there with the nations and such. But there you have that transaction for Ruth was done at the city gate, where Boaz goes up and does the transaction for the land at the city gate. So that was pretty common. But the interesting thing is when we talk about the Messiah coming through from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. If he comes into Jerusalem from that gate, he's smack dab right facing the temple. So he's coming in there right at the temple, which is something that the Apostle Peter writes about in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He goes on this thing about the coming judgment, and he says that judgment will start at the house of the Lord, at the house of God, that it's going to start there. And one of the things that he specifically mentioned as to why it would start there is that in the context of people who were denying that they were Christian, when things were coming up, they were denying that they knew that Messiah was Yeshua. And that's one of the things that where the judgment was going to start with them. But as we look back in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel talked about it, really quite interesting. If we have a bit of a time to look at it, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. We probably know this passage as we've looked at it in times past regarding, you know, that God is going to go around and mark his people. And people, when you look at the where John was referring to in Revelation about the mark and the forehead, and this is one of the places where you see this referred to. And this is in Ezekiel. Yeah, these are not some friendly folk here coming in for the welcome wagon. Certainly not. So starting in verse 1. And he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, let the overseers of the city draw near, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men were coming from the way of the upper gate, which faces north. And each of them had his shattering weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed in linen and an inkhorn of a scribe at his loins. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone on and from on the cherub. And it was on it and the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn of the scribe in his loins. And the Lord said to him, pass through the midst of the city and in the midst of Jerusalem and mark a mark on the foreheads of the men who are groaning and are moaning over the abominations that are done in their midst. And he said to those in my hearing, pass over the city after him and strike. Do not let your eyes spare and old and do not have pity. Slay old men, choice men and virgins and children and women. Slay to destruction. But to every man who has the mark on him, do not come near. And begin with my sanctuary. They began with the old men who were before the house. And he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went out and killed in the city. And it happened as they struck, and I remained, even I. And then I fell on my face and cried out and said, O Lord, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in your pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and of Judah is very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And even I, my eye does not spare, and I will have not pity. I have put their way on their head. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn in his loins reported the matter, saying, I have done as you commanded me. My goodness. You know, when you think of what we've read about in some of the other prophets, and also what Messiah himself said about, you know, that there will become people in the last days that say, Lord, Lord, you know, I did this and I did that for you and this and that and the other. And I said, well, I have no idea who you are. And you notice that they're taking out people here right at the temple. So these are people who made a point, you know, obviously prophetically here, to be at God's house. Yet they are not people who know God. And one of the prerequisites for the guy with the inkhorn, what was it? Who was he to mark?
Those
who were sighing and crying over what was going on around them. So those, it's very strange. So you have a situation.
They who knew the Lord did not keep silent.
Yeah. Yeah. And
it's true.
That is exactly true. So you have people who are at the house of God, yet they don't seem to care about the gross perversity that's going on around them, which seems very strange. But sadly, I mean, we see that going on right now. There are many believers in God who seem to think that when God said what he said in the Bible, that's not actually what he said. That some they've been taught that it was outdated, it's cultural, you know, hate speech, this and that and the other. It's obviously not civilized, because we in civilized society obviously have grown beyond those sorts of prejudices. So that's what people are being taught, even in the house of God today. So it's kind of an interesting thing that when we see about coming in through this beautiful gate, this is a time that Messiah is going to come through, that he's coming into the temple. And as the prophets talked about, he's coming into the temple to start with those in his midst and people who call on his name who don't seem to care about him.
Or what he says.
It seems like a very strange thing, because in a lot of society today, people say, "Well, yeah, I'm a good person. You know, I go every week to church and this and that and the other, and I pay tithe and I do this and I do that. You know, so I'm a good person."
I do these other things too.
But it's one of those things that God says that you can do all that stuff. You know, and he even told ancient Israel, you can be there at the feasts all the time, but if you don't know me, I don't know you. And we get a very graphic sense as to what that results in later on here. So one of the things that we see here in going back to Acts chapter 3, is we see this guy who's been crippled, and here he is walking and leaping and praising God. And just as Messiah read from, when he read from, you know, Isaiah at the beginning of his public focus there, was he read about, you know, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and also about the various things that Messiah was going to do in healing and freeing people from bondage and this and that and the other. And so here we see again one of the great signs is the healing of this man. That was one of those great things, and we see it in Isaiah 35, where you Isaiah 35:6, where they have this talking about in a messianic sense of, you know, the lame will dance like a deer, kind of speak. Because, I mean, can you imagine the idea of when the writer of Acts here is talking about that his ankles and stuff stiffened and such like that? I mean, can you imagine the scene of that for him to regain strength? You wonder what was going on in the people around them. I mean, if you think about it, whenever you read any of the healings that Yeshua did and such, just think about what it was like to be there. Because the supernatural is something that, obviously, that's why it's called supernatural. It's because it doesn't happen every day. And it's quite unbelievable. So here he is there. He's been crippled at the gate asking for some great charity. And he gets one of the greatest bits of charity. We got the Spirit of God coming through and healing his legs right there in front of everybody. It wasn't one of those, you know, take one spirit and call me in the morning. It was the people were sitting there watching it actually happen. Now, when it talks about the ankles and his legs were firming up, it makes you think that people were helping him to his feet, just like in what you saw with some of the other healings that Yeshua did.
There was probably nobody there that wasn't without opinion on whether this was of God or they were mad about it.
Ah, another one of the Beelzebub doings.
Well,
very, very magnanimous guy he is.
Wasn't in the plan.
Yeah.
And he was messing with the...
Well, yeah, as we'll see there are members of the Sanhedrin that could get a sense that when you see great powers of God at work like this, you should at least be open-minded to what's going on. Yeah, acknowledge that, hey, something is going on that I don't understand. Let's not take judgment upon it.
Yeah, well, continuing on in the story, you know, where he talks about, you know, listening to Moses, and a very powerful son, because these in the next chapter reject it.
Yep.
It's very powerful. It says that God will require your life.
Yeah.
And back in Hebrews, it says, it doesn't say that God said those words, but in a sense, he says, if he does not hear words I spoke, I will require of him.
Yep.
He's require his life of him.
Yeah.
He's going to take the man's life. And that's how powerful that statement is. If you don't respond to what Jesus is saying, or Messiah is saying, you're good as dead, fella.
Yeah.
These guys are good as dead.
Yeah, well, that, of course, brings us to the point of Peter's second talk here, his second sermon, the second appeal, really. So, and the one thing that we were talking about there in verses starting in 19 was he talking about repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing would come. And we get back to that times of refreshing. Now, what was it, as you recall from Acts chapter 1? What was it that the... Yeah, when... The disciples are asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom or restore the reign? You know, they're asking very specifically, when are you going to restore the ruling power to Israel? And he says that, you know, it's not for you to know that specific appointment that God has with history to make that happen. So when we talk about the times of refreshing, a restoration, depending on what translation you're looking at, what are the kind of the phases of restoration that we see throughout God's Word? What are the phases of restoration? Okay, well, if you have something that's broken, okay, say like, you know, you someone
restore, we glue it.
Yeah, well, you know, say someone drives into your house.
Big pieces first.
Yeah, do you, you know, if someone drives through the wall of your house, you know, does it just go bam? And then it's all back together. We see in God's Word that there's phases of things that happen first. There's awakenings. There's various... When you see like... Well, there's witnesses. You see throughout Revelation that there's phases of warnings that go out.
Time and time.
So this restoration is like a phased-in thing. It just doesn't come like a load of bricks down from the sky. There's phases of it that there's awakenings that come through. And the time of the plagues, people are forewarned that the plagues are going to be coming. And then you also, just like we saw there with Zechariah, a part of the restoration is that Messiah himself comes down and goes in and, as we see there, cleans his house, so to speak. So that is a part of the restoration as well. And, you know, we see that the apostles in their writings, like, you know, Paul talks about, you know, that that this time won't come unless there be some sort of an apostasy, a falling away, he talks about, and the man of lawlessness being revealed. So this restoration has got all these phases to it. And it's one of those things that the people of God are to know what these phases are so we can see them when they're happening. Because people around us will just see, oh, the world's getting bad. I need to get an alarm system. The world's getting bad. I need to get a bigger gun. No, we see when things are happening, we know where they're going. We see that when people are thumbing their nose at God's word, saying that, you know, God doesn't exist, God didn't mean what he said, this and that, we see that God had specific warnings that this was part of the phases of the coming restoration. And just like we talked about in Genesis, you know, when you're rolling through the night, you know that the morning is going to be coming. And it's one of those things that when you're early in the morning, when you start seeing the sun is starting to get, it's not black anymore outside. It's actually, you can see color out there. Well, you know what's coming next. It's going to get brighter. It's going to get brighter. The kind of the very undefined colors and shapes that you see will become more defined. You'll start seeing color. And these are, it's a really good illustration of the where things are going when we see this restoration. So this restoration that's coming is something that will be coming in phases.
To me, Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will no man's means pass away until all these things are fulfilled."
Oh, yes.
So to me, that says that the restoration will be a 70-year slot, because a generation is 70 years. So it would be a 70-year period of restoration.
I see what you're saying. That's possible.
Okay. That's possible.
Because, yeah. Because you can't say nobody here is going to die they all die.
Yeah. The other thing is that generation, just like day, can mean a type of people. Like the prophets, when they talk about a wicked generation, they're not talking about this 70-year slot in time. They're talking about the kinds of people that show up again and again and again throughout throughout time in history.
About timing, because 38, you also, when you see, they're saying, when's it going to happen? Mm-hmm. And he says, no, it's very near. When this generation, and so to me, that's a statement of timing.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't disagree with you on that, but I think it's the beginning of it, because restoration takes 1,000 years completely finished.
Well, right, but they're not asking. They're not asking when is the end of the restoration.
Just when it begins.
They're saying when is it going to start? And to me, this at least gives a possible key that it's a 70-year slot. It's not.
Where's the beginning of 70 years?
It's not 6 weeks.
Was it 70 years started 10 years ago? Or
because one of the time of the restoration, I remember being a young person and hearing everybody amazed that the nation of Israel existed, because nobody thought it could happen.
Right.
And as a young person, I remember vividly everybody thinking, this means the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah. And which is
70 years.
Which is what you see in Ezekiel. That's what it was supposed to, people were supposed to get out of it.
Right.
When they would see God doing that, they would know what was really at work. Right. But one of the things to look at is, you see that throughout the apostolic writings, is that the time of restoration, in a sense, started right there, you know, obviously with Messiah, and then going on further, because they always talk about in the latter days as kind of a general sense, also referring to their time period. So, in a sense, the starting of the latter days began with the apostles, but obviously the day of the Lord is something unique and different.
To me, latter days means the time of this.
Yeah, Daniel.
When you walk into your kitchen and you drop a very precious, you know, platter, whatever it is, a vase, the biggest chance, and it shatters in little bits, what's your first thing you do? Yeah, you collect the pieces, right? Now, if you're intending to repair it, you have to collect all the pieces. That's when you know when the restoration is complete. It's God finished collecting all of his pieces.
Which is really an interesting point, because
as the pieces, the more pieces he collects, you know, as he's more completing his restoration process.
Yeah.
The closer to the end you get.
Because one of the things that we didn't get to is what actually shows up here, and it's in the last verse in Acts. In the Greek there, depending on which manuscript they went from, you know, that last verse there, or the last phrase, "And the Lord added those who were being saved day to day to the ecclesia," to the assembly. And added is not just added. The Greek word is gathered. Gathered together, to collect. So just what he's saying, the point of collection is really going to start in earnest. And you see that with what the apostles do. They go out and they start collecting big time. They start collecting in a huge period.
And you mean fishermen.
Fishermen, yeah. The net went out and it caught a whole bunch.
You see, to me, we have seen things happen in the past 10 years.
That's right.
That have not happened in 2000.
That's right.
So, and to me, it, like in Malachi, it says, he will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, thus he come and strike the earth with a curse. That part of that turning is starting in some ways, and it can be families, and it can be
nations.
It can be religious leaders. But there's a turning to the Torah that has not happened in over 2,000 years, because the Torah, even at the time of the Messiah, much was not Torah observant. This is a new thing that hasn't happened and is starting, and has all at once is open.
Yeah. Because one of the things that you see there is a pattern for this Elijah.
Right.
As you saw there, what did John the Baptizer? What was his mission? Because that will be a pattern for what you're going to see it again. So when you see that as what he came through, he's like saying, look, you know, Messiah is here, the kingdom of God is here, you know, get with it.
Yeah,
kind of like what, I mean, can you imagine a Peter coming along and saying what he said at some convention? Imagine a Peter getting up and saying what he said at a convention here now today.
They're rejecting
him. Thank you so much.
Yeah. So, I mean, you can kind of
I thought it was not back then, too.
So now you can kind of understand why
they get up and leave now.
Why there's the prophecy about those two witnesses coming at the time of the end.
Hate.
My goodness, you want to talk about hate? It's going to be at the one bringing the bad news.
They'd have been dead times over if they could have.
Yeah. So it is time here to wrap up. But one of the things that we see there, just like what Richard was talking about with Deuteronomy 18, which is what Peter is drawing on when he talks about that this prophet was to come, is that there are a lot of parallels, and we've talked about them as we've gone through the Torah, all the parallels that you see in the Messianic figures. We even see them among the prophets, such as Samson and the other prophets we're going to get to, these Messianic pictures. One of those that we see of between Moses and the Messiah is obviously the prophet sense, the mediator, you know, the mediator sense. And that's one of the things that you get to with in Hebrews. It talks about that he's not only just a mediator, but he's a mediator with a better promise. A better promise. Because, you know, God was talking to Moses as one talks with a friend face to face. But here you have one that's even closer in that sense, offering himself up. So you've got that better promises. You've got the sign of faithfulness. That's one of those things that with faithfulness we see there just before, or you know, around the time where, you know, here we're in the time of Pentecost, and we're thinking about the time at Sinai giving the law. But one of those things you have to remember is that in that sense was the whole golden calf incident, and Moses was faithful to the charge he was given and to the people he was sent to lead, in the sense that he would say, hey, look, you know, take it out on me instead of taking it out on them. And in that sense, we see that with Messiah. That's exactly what Messiah had there, in having God basically take out our lawlessness on himself versus taking it out on us. And that's the clean slate that he offers to us. And and one of the things to keep in mind is that, and this is one thing where you'll see some people criticize Yeshua on, is the point of legislator. Because Moses, when we say there were judgments that came down, judgments on this and that and the other. And there are people who claim, oh, well, Yeshua came through and he changed the law. He went through, changed the law, and you see, it's obviously emphasized in Paul, because Yeshua changed the law, and then Paul just went and ran with it. He changed it even more, and had his own little law-making extravaganza. But we see actually something quite different, because right before, as you see that period of clarification there in Matthew, starting in chapter 5 and moving onward for several chapters, what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, is that's prefaced after you get through the blessings, the blessed be this and blessed be that, is there in verse 17 and 18 about the fact that he did not come to change it, but to bring it to its fullest. And that
to restore it.
There we go. So when we talk about this restoration of all things, it had to start with a restoration of who God is. And that's what the Son came, was to reveal the Father, so people wouldn't get a weird view of who God was. And he also came to restore what was the Torah was really all about. It wasn't about looking for loopholes. It was looking for what the Spirit of God was actually getting at and wanted to do in your life. And so when you see those things, the legislator part was realignment. And that's really what we would pray that our judges would do. And that's the one thing that the prophets lament about the wicked judgments of the time that they were writing in, was that people, the judges, were not judging justly. They weren't being impartial, even to the poor. You know, they were not judging the guilty and murder and this and that and the other. That we would want our judges to make sure that everything gets lined up back with the Constitution. And the Constitution of God's government, obviously, is the Torah. And obviously, its greatest promulgator was Yeshua Messiah. So that's what we look forward to as ambassadors, is to always present, number one, a correct view of God. Number two, a correct view of what he says. Because ambassadors that don't do that are not representing who they claim to be representing. And you have to wonder if that's what it was that God was starting to take out, as we see there in Ezekiel chapter 9, take it out on those people there that were at his house. Because they were not lamenting to the world around them, look, you're off the rails, you're going in the wrong direction, while still claiming to be believers in God. Because what is it that you often say, if you're supposed to be an ambassador or supposed to be an example, you're supposed to be at least showing somewhat of who it is you're representing. But if you're living a licentious life and still claiming to be a follower of God, someone who doesn't know God, what are they to think? Really, what are they to think? God condones that. Right? If you're living the holy, quote, holy life, doing all the things, yet your life is going in a different direction, the things you say are hurtful, your dealings with people are hurtful and this and that, you're giving people either an impression that God is like that, or that they don't want anything to do with God. So that's often common things I hear from people when they encounter poor ambassadors. You'd say that.
Well, even a good ambassador gets an attack.
Yeah.
Because of the previous encounter.
Yeah.
That the person might have had with somebody else.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And we see that even in temporal life. If an ambassador comes in after another one and has done a sloppy job, they have a lot of makeup work to do, a lot of building of bridges and stuff.
They have a lot of restoration to do.
Restoration. Restoration. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that you're restoring your kingdom, and we look forward to its final restoration when your son Yeshua is here. Father, we pray for your Spirit, that you will give us the wisdom and the courage to be your ambassadors in a world that's increasingly becoming hostile to you. Father, help us to be good ambassadors to you among those who claim your name, and even better ambassadors to those who don't even know who you are. Give us patience in dealing with the wrong impressions that others have given about you. Give us wisdom about knowing what to do and what to say. Father, we thank you for giving us the witness of your apostles and giving us a glimpse into not only who you are, but what you're doing. And we thank you for the promises that the things that you start will come to completion, and the things you promise will happen. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.